Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 12, verses 19 to 20, chapter 34, verses 4 to 7. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I command them, and have set them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burnt, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that people had made and burnt it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, "The Lord." And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Michelle. And can I add my welcome to that of Charles's? My name is Al, and I'm one of the associate ministers here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us your word. And even though it's written thousands of years ago, it's still relevant for us tonight. Pray that you'd help us as we dig in to this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The children get up to just really all sorts when their parents' backs are turned. They make a mess of things, they damage things, and they just generally get up to mischief. That's certainly true with our little daughter, Chloe. She's 11 months, and the thing that she likes to do when our back is turned, she likes to trundle into the bathroom, help herself to as much toilet paper as she can, and just sit there slowly shredding it. That's her idea of a good time. Now, I don't know if you've ever done anything naughty in your childhood, if you cast your memory back. I remember once shooting my brother in the eye with a bow and arrow. You'll be glad to hear that the bow and arrow was plastic. It had a rubber tip. His eye was okay. But as you can imagine, my parents still had really quite a lot to say about the thing. But children, they look so cute. They look innocent. But if you ask their parents about it, so often they can do things that aren't cute, that actually are kind of deceitful and cruel and violent. Or you might remember that book, Lord of the Flies, written by William Golding, all about a group of British schoolboys who find themselves on this beautiful and uninhabited island. They're stranded there. But instead of peaceably working together to look after each other whilst they wait for rescue, they very quickly descend into a group of savages. All of that pent-up nastiness from their schoolboy days suddenly came out at the first opportunity in really the most horrific ways. The Bible tells us that we too have a lot of sin deep in our hearts that comes out sometimes in quite surprising ways. I don't know if you've ever had that before. You found yourself doing something or saying something and you think to yourself afterwards, where did that come from? I never thought I'd stoop to that low. Or maybe you find yourself struggling with certain temptations and desires and you don't actually give in, but there's a part of you which has given in, a part of your will. And you know that if you weren't a Christian, or if the circumstances were different, or if you didn't have to face the consequences, then you probably would give in to that thing. Or maybe you find yourself struggling with certain besetting sins. And there's a part of you which wants to do it, and a part of you which really doesn't, and you just can't stop, and you've tried everything that you can think of. You've tried to repent, and you've prayed about it. You've put certain procedures and blocks to try and stop you doing it. You've told other people about it. You've prayed with them about it, but you still just keep on doing the thing. Or maybe it's even worse than that. Maybe there's parts of your life where you're backslidden and you're frankly not fighting against sin at all. And the thing that you find surprising is how little you care. Well, the Bible says that our hearts are full of deep darkness. Even if we're Christians, so often we turn away from God. Now, that was certainly true of the people of Israel. You'll remember the story. We've been in Exodus for a number of weeks. They were brought out of Egypt, and God was taking them to the promised land. He'd showed them so much kindness, so much mercy. But time and time and time again, they rebelled against God. And in today's passage, we see them rebelling against God in full measure. As a result, they deserved to be punished. They deserved to be destroyed. But the thing that gave them hope, and the thing that gives us hope, is the way that God responds to their sin. And we're going to split the passage up into two sections. Firstly, the sinful people. A sinful people. Now, you remember that God had taken his people not directly to the promised land, but instead to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, he'd forged a covenant with them. He'd made promises, a treaty. The people had promised that they would follow God's law. And God, in turn, had promised to look after them and to bless them. It was a formalized relationship. And it had some legal documentation. The legal documentation was the two stone tablets. And so after the people had made the promises, Moses went up Mount Sinai in order to get the documentation. But he was up there a long time, we're told 40 days and 40 nights. And while his back was turned, trouble started to brew. Look with me at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come, let us make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." It's as though the people are saying to Aaron, "Well, who knows what's happened to Moses? And we need someone and something to take control. We need a god in order to get us to the promised land. And look, all the nations around us, they've got so many gods and they've got idols. We saw so many idols in Egypt. We need something like that." And before they know it, well, they've passed around the bag and they've collected all kinds of gold earrings and trinkets. And they cast for themselves a golden calf or a golden bull. And not only do they do that, but they actually bow down and they sacrifice to it. It's ridiculous. Something that they built with their own hands, they're actually worshipping. But the reason why they're doing that is because they're hoping that the idol will give them what they want, will take them to the promised land. And as is always the case, wrong worship leads to wrong living. It's not long before they get drunk and start to engage in sexual immorality. They've broken the covenant. Now, I don't know what a modern equivalent would be. Perhaps it would be like signing for a lease on a new flat and then immediately setting the flat on fire. Or perhaps signing a contract for a new job and then immediately punching the CEO in the face. Or maybe like signing a marriage certificate during the marriage service and then immediately after the service is over, running off with the best man or the bride or the maid of honor. It would be like that. Well, immediately the promises would be null and void and the contract would be broken. That is why Moses comes down the mountain and he shatters the stone tablets which signify the covenant. He's saying, look, it's over. God has made these promises, but they've thrown it straight back in his face. And so God says, I've seen these people. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. It's as though God is saying, look, if things have gone this bad, this quickly, then I can tell in the long run things are not going to work out. These people have turned away from me to idols. And that idolatry was really high treason. And as a result, the people deserve to be punished. Really, they deserve to be destroyed. Thousands of years later, the Bible tells us that really the world around us is just as quick to turn to idols. And so it's not surprising at all that the city that we live in, Hong Kong, is full of temples and full of shrines which have idols, and that tens of thousands of people in Hong Kong every single day pray to idols and sacrifice incense and offerings to idols in the hope that those idols will somehow give them what they want. Well, many people don't pray to physical idols, but so many people worship the modern idols of this world, such as power and money and education and family and well-being. And those things are all good in and of themselves, but if we put them at the center of our lives, then they become an idol. As soon as we put the created thing where the creator is meant to be, then we're idolizing that thing. And if we idolize something, well, wrong worship leads to wrong living and finally to judgment. Well, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you know, we all worship something. There's always something at the center of our lives, and the only thing that can truly be at the center of our lives and truly fulfill us is God. And if you're worshiping something that's not God, in the end, it will mess up and twist and distort your life. More than that, on the day of final judgment, you will have to face God and give an account for the life that you've lived. But the thing that's really surprising in today's passage is not that people in general run after idols. It's that God's own people, the people whom he's rescued and saved, the people who promised to live for him, they are the people who are running after idols. And again, if we look closely, we see that in some ways, even if we're Christian, we're not that different. Now, true, we're not quite like the people of Israel. We haven't actually bowed to a golden calf. But so often our hearts are far away. So let me put it like this. After church on a Sunday evening, you've been singing and praising hymns and songs to God, listening to a sermon. After church on a Sunday, how much do you think about God? And how much during the rest of the week do you think about God? And how much do you think about yourself and what you want in your life? Well, let's talk about actions. I know that Hong Kong is a very busy place, so we don't have much free time. But out of the free time that you do have, how much do you spend praying and reading the Bible and serving God's people? And how much do you spend just doing whatever you want? Could be shopping or exercise or going out for a meal or spending time with friends or watching TV or reading a book. Those are all good things that Christians can enjoy to do, but what's the comparison like? Now, I realize that these are the kind of questions that you classically ask a Christian in order to make them feel guilty. I know that that's the case. But the point that I'm trying to make is that so often our hearts are so far from God, and we'll rather do 10 other things than spend some time with God. our hearts are far from him. And wrong worship leads to wrong living. You see, what's the reason why you struggle with sinful actions? What's the reason why you sin in sometimes surprising ways? That you've got sinful thoughts, that you've got besetting sins, that there's part of your lives where you're apathetic and backslidden. What's the reason why all of that's going on? It's because deep in your heart, you're still very wicked and you're not worshipping God in the right way. And I'm very wicked as well. We're sinful people. But the encouraging thing in this passage is the way that God responds to sin. And that's the next thing for us to see. See, God has reached the point where he seems almost ready to destroy his people, but God, but Moses at least, manages to persuade him otherwise. He says, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Well, Moses is acting as a mediator here. He's a go-between between God and the people. And the way that he's praying is very instructive to us. He doesn't say, look, God, don't destroy the people because it would make me feel bad or because they don't deserve it. No, he says, Lord, do what's right for your glory. Do what's in keeping with your character and with your promises. Do what's right for your glory, so don't destroy the people. Do what's in keeping with your character, so show them love. Do what's in keeping with your promises. You promised that you would always look after them. Well, we too should pray like that. We're not firstly to pray just for the things that we want. We should pray for the things that are after God's character and his promises. When we pray like that, then we can be confident that God will answer our prayers. So too, Moses could be confident that God would really answer his prayer because God had always said that he would look after these people. And so he didn't destroy them. He didn't destroy them, but he certainly did punish them. And you can go home and read the rest of chapter 32. The people had to face a very severe punishment for the sin that they had committed. The same is true for us. If we sin, then God will forgive us, but we may have to face the consequences of our sin, and God may punish and discipline us. But the emphasis in today's passage is not on the punishment. Instead, it's on God's grace. That even though the people had thrown the covenant back in his face, even though they had been so quick to turn away from him, he still was ready to welcome them back. And so he says to Moses, carve two new stone tablets and go back up Mount Sinai again. And then the Lord appears before him saying, the Lord, gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, Exodus is a book, as we've said before in this series, that teaches us so much about God. It's all about God and his character. And in these verses, arguably more so than in any other section in the book of Exodus, we see a clear description of God's character. What is God like? What is God like? Well, he's forgiving, and he's gracious, and he's patient, and he's compassionate. Yes, he will punish sin in the end. But in many ways, that's his strange work. The thing that defines God is his love. The Bible says that God is love. And so even though his people had been so foolish and rebellious and fickle and sinful, God was still ready to reforge the covenant and to accept them back. You see, the basis for their relationship with God was not their track record. It wasn't the things that they'd done or that they'd not done. In fact, they sinned very quickly in almost the most high-handed way imaginable. And God was ready to have them back because he loved them and he's a faithful, caring God. Now, I'm not saying that sin isn't important. Sin is very important and it has big consequences. And the New Testament holds up this particular generation of Israelites as one of the worst examples of people who in the end were shown to be unfaithful. They died in the desert because of their sin. Sin is very important. But what we see here is that their relationship with God was not dependent upon their track record. They did almost the worst thing you could think of, and God had them straight back. Now, that is certainly true for us. And we see God's love even more clearly. We see it at the cross, where Jesus was the ultimate mediator. At the cross, we see God's character of justice and love. Justice, because God doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. He punishes sin, but he himself takes the hammer blow for that sin. Jesus died to pay the price for anyone who trusts in him. But Romans chapter 5 said, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Well, you are very, very sinful, but God loves you. You need to repent of that sin. That sin will have consequences in your life. But even if you sin, your relationship is not dependent on your track record. It's dependent on God's grace. And we need to have a bigger and a bigger and a bigger view of God's grace. You remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, saying that he was praying them that they might have a bigger understanding of the width and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for them. Well, so too for us as Christians. We need to have a deep understanding of our sin, but also a big understanding of God's grace. I think it was the Baptist minister, Charles Spurgeon, who said that a Christian should be like a clipper ship. The clipper ships were fast sailing ships of the 19th century. They had a very deep keel. They went way down into the water. But they also had enormous masts that reached up and held vast sails. And that combination meant that with the deep, deep keel, they could sail close to the wind and were very stable. But the high sails propelled them along at great speed. Well, so too for the Christian. The Christian needs to have a deep understanding of their sin, but they need to have a much bigger understanding of God's grace, and that will propel us along in our Christian life. You see, if we don't have an understanding of how sinful we are, we'll always be surprised that we're still sinning and that other people will be sinning. And we'll constantly be discouraged that we make so little progress, so slowly in our Christian life, and that other people are progressing so slowly in their Christian life. And we won't take sin seriously, and so we won't make very much headway with our godliness. We need to have a deep understanding of our sin, but more than that, we've got to have that immense view of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we'll be robbed daily of our joy that we're a child of God and forgiven. We'll be robbed of the joy of being able to tell other people of that good news of salvation for free. We'll be robbed of the joy of worshiping that God who's rescued us. And it's that worship which propels us on in Christian service. We've got to have a deep view of our sin and a big view of God's grace. Well, all of the Christians in the past who've been mightily used by the Lord had those two things. It was certainly true of John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725 to a Christian mother who hoped that he would go on to become a minister. Well, instead, he went off and became a sailor. He filled his life with gambling, profanity, drunkenness. He became the captain of a slave trading ship, and he used the female slaves for his sexual gratification. He was, by his own accounts, a terrible sinner. But then one day, the Lord changed his mind. Out at sea, he was in the midst of a storm, and it looked like he and his whole crew were about to perish. He realized that he needed to give his life to the Lord, and he became a Christian. It was still many years, though, before he actually gave up the slave trade and eventually became a minister and an abolitionist, campaigning against slavery. Well, John Newton at one stage in his life wrote a Christian hymn every single week, and he never lost sight of his sinfulness and of God's grace, penning the words of that well-known song: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Well, Christian, you are a terrible wretch. You were lost in a sea of sin until God had mercy on you and rescued you. Even now, your heart is still very hard and black, and you often turn from Him. Will you repent of your sin? And will you thank God for His incredible grace and His wonderful love for you? That He's rescued you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's given you the Holy Spirit. And that He will get you safely back home. It's not down to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your Holy Scripture, you show us what we're really like. That we are people who are very sinful. Our hearts are quick to stray. And we pray that you'd forgive us for that. Thank you, though, for your incredible grace, your amazing love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we'd see that love more and more, that we'd grasp how wide it is, and how long it is, and how high, and how deep. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a moment of reflection now. And then, in a short while, the band will lead us in a song.